All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. So we summarized I'm going to summarize a little bit of what we've seen so far. We've seen some of the judges established in chapter 3. We talked about the context with chapter 1 and chapter 2 of what is going on during this time period. And we're going to be introduced here to a set of judges that are here that we kind of touched on a little bit when we were talking about Shamgar last week. But there's obviously a bit more about Deborah and Barak than there is with Shamgar. Shamgar was kind of resigned to the one verse and a reference in to another verse over in chapter 5. But here we have a more detailed account of what happened with Deborah and Barak. And interestingly enough, in order to get the full context, you have to read both 4 and 5 to understand. Because chapter 5 in the song gives details about what is going on. So we're going to be jumping back and forth between chapter 4 and chapter 5. That's going to be difficult for me because I get my 4s and 5s mixed up. So just bear with me. If I say one and it's not there, go to the next chapter. It's probably there. So just bear with me on that. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again to be here. And Lord, I'm just so thankful that we have an opportunity to meet together in the middle of the week, Lord, to worship you and to learn of you. Lord, I say thank you so much for the blessings of just being able to meet in a free country. And Lord, being able to come together and assemble in a way, Lord, that would prayerfully please you and honor you and glorify you as we seek to know more about you and your will and what you have done for us in your word and the examples that you've clearly outlined for us. And Lord, I just pray that we would take away the understanding this evening that is given to us by your Holy Spirit. We'd see some application for our lives. And I thank you again so much for all of what you have done for us, above all, what you did on the cross and what the resurrection, Lord, that it makes even this possible. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 1, and it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwell in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Now, I'm going to kind of shoot a little bit ahead here and kind of introduce some of these individuals that we find in this account. We talked about two of them right here. We have Jabin, who is a Canaanite king, and he is actually dwelling far north of where this battle that we see here takes place. And interestingly enough, where Sisera was located was more towards the coast and further south than where his king was. He wasn't in the same spot. But we find that this king had this captain by the name of Sisera, and he will obviously take a little bit of a headliner here, and I use that as a pun, yes. If you know what happened to Sisera, what happens with him. We also then have introduced Deborah, who is a prophetess and judge. And she holds a very unique position in this regards. But she still is considered a prophet and a judge. And as we see, she was considered, when we get over to chapter 5 a little bit more about Deborah, she was considered a mother in Israel, meaning that she had a motherly type figure. And there's a lot to be said about that when we get there, but that is a good thing to have in any environment, in any church, in any situation, in any group, or any nation. It's good to have individuals, and specifically here, females, that are doing that which is right, that are serving the Lord. And we find Barak here, obviously a little bit of a reluctant soldier, and he is called the man that is called to deliver Israel. but he's hesitant to do that, and we'll get more to him. We then see the next person introduced is a guy by the name of Heber. He's a Kenite, and he was an individual that revealed troop movements to Sisera, to the enemy, and he had some sort of weird arrangement with Jabin, and that he had peace with the household, meaning that Jabin didn't mess with him and he didn't mess with his stuff. So he kind of had this weird alliance. Obviously, he did not tell his wife about that, but, you know, something there just it doesn't seem to kind of flow. But, you know, Jael is the next one that we see, who is the wife of Heber, who slays Sisera and essentially becomes a deliverer of Israel. So it's very unique, this account. There's a lot of people that are involved. I mean, obviously, you go over to Ehud. We've got Ehud and Eglon. You see Othniel, and there's kind of him, and there's some other mentions of some people. Shamgar, again, just kind of like one mention, and then some Philistines. That's about it. But now we start getting into some more detail. Some more members are being added to this group of judges, and we see how the Lord is using multiple people. And again, this is an important principle that we know and we can learn from. When the Lord is desiring to do something, he will often call multiple people to do that. And again, they're all supporting each other. They're all doing things the way that they're supposed to be doing them. Some people needed some gentle prodding to get going. Some people just, you know, did what was right and didn't need to sit there and necessarily go about seeking whether it was the right thing or the wrong thing to do. They just did what was necessary. But we also will find that there was also groups that did not do what was actually asked of them. And we'll get to that in chapter 5 because there's more in this account than just these few individuals that we've identified. We've got a whole group, a whole different groups of tribes that some did the right thing and some just chose not to. Just chose not to engage or do that which is right at all. So we'll get to those. But what we want to see here in the first part is that if you jump back up to the previous chapter and in verse 30, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So 80 years after Ehud. And what we find with Ehud is that he is an individual that has obviously been a judge. He's done something that is unique, and he has, you know, this attachment to the longest rest period that we're seeing in here. And it's you would think that after 80 years of peace, the last thing that you would want to see would be a war. And I guarantee you that most people, if they know what they're doing, don't want to provoke a fight. And as believers, we're not supposed to provoke fights. We're not supposed to engage in that type of behavior. We let the Lord fight for us. There is a fight that we are to engage in, but it's not with people. It's not with individuals. But there's obviously things that we do fight for. But what we find in this chapter is they pick the wrong fight. They brought war upon themselves. And many times you see that happen. You know, we have conflict going on in the world today. The two that happen to be kind of pushed to the forefront are just two of the many dozens that are currently active right now, that are currently going on. If you haven't been paying attention to some things that go on, we've got countries going at each other. You got Pakistan, Afghanistan going at each other now, and you've got all sorts of people wanting to join various different fights. There's different conflicts. There's conflicts that are about ready to come. All of these things that we see. But what I find with this is I find a very disturbing thing with Israel. And if we look at this, and I just want to use this as kind of an introduction to kind of understand what is going on here and what application we can get from this. And it is because we see that there is an issue with the heart of Israel. Not necessarily the individuals, but overall, there is a heart problem with Israel. Now, we saw some individuals that did what was right previously. We're seeing some individuals that are going to be doing what is right. But collectively, there was a severe lack of repentance with Israel. I want you to go over to the book of Matthew. I want you to see this. There's a parallel here that I think is pretty important for us to see. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and there's a principle that we find here in verse 43, and we're going to look through verse 43 through 45, and it says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh him with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now, what we find with this principle that we see here is something that we often refer to in pastoring or counseling as the empty house syndrome. And the idea is that whenever sin is removed from your life, you do need to replace it with something. It is the put off, put on that we see Paul talking about, that I mention frequently. I used to call it replacement, I don't want to call it replacement theology anymore, because now that means a whole totally different thing with Israel, and we don't believe that. But you want to take what is a sinful behavior and you want to replace it with a biblical behavior. Now, I'll tell you this, if you do just that, and you do it on the external, it's doing exactly what this guy did here. You're not making a change of heart. Nothing is going on inside there. Oh, it looks nice. I mean, it looks like it's ready to sell. The realtor can come in, take pictures. It's all staged nice. They got the nice furniture in there, and they've decluttered it, and everything looks good, but nobody lives there. There's no occupancy. And when there's no occupancy of the Holy Ghost in your life, guess what's going to happen? Well, we are taught nature abhors a vacuum, right? Well, it's the same in the spiritual world. Something will fill it. Something will fill it, and it won't be a pretty sight. So when a person goes through this process of they're dealing with a sin that is a besetting sin that is in their life, they're dealing with one that is just constantly there, one of the main problems that happens is they try to clean up everything to make it look good, but really, honestly, they have not brought the Holy Ghost in there. They have not filled it with the Word of God. And there is no desire that has been changed in their heart to do the things which God has asked them to do. There's no will of God there. There's no desire for Him. There's nothing that is filling that. And here's Jesus pointing this out, saying, this is what this generation is like. Man, they sure do look good. I mean, you can go to some churches today and they look like they've got it all together. I mean, they've got everything down. They've got the large, nice paved parking lot. They've got people out there with umbrellas on days like today, guiding you in. They've got valet parking services. They've got warm, hot coffee and cocoa for you when you come in. And they just look like they've got everything down, right? And then you sit in a service and you're waiting to hear the Word of God, and you're waiting to hear the Word of God, and you're waiting to hear the Word of God. And then the next thing you know is the service is over and concluded, and you're like, wait a second, what? And there was nothing that was there to sustain you. There was nothing there to help you. There was nothing there to encourage you or edify you. And we find that this is one of the biggest problems that has existed throughout all of the Bible. This is a common problem. It's not a modern day church problem. It's not a Laodicean church age problem. I mean, if you go back over there and you take a look at those seven churches, and I know people try to divide them up into those different ages of the church and so on and so forth, and there's a lot of parallels that are there. But I will tell you this, you can find a Philadelphia church in the world today at the same time you can find Laodicean church in the world today. And you can find one of Smyrna, and you can find all the rest of them in various different forms throughout it, because why? It spread throughout all of the world, and there's various different stages of how people are. You can find a church at Ephesus that started off doing what was right, and then they got caught up doing everything that was right, and they did it all for the wrong reasons. Because somewhere along the lines, they lost their love for God. And it became more about love for themselves and more glory, glory, glory on me. So we can see all of that happening in the world today. And the issue and the problem is because there is an empty part, because you find over there in the book of Revelation, who's on the outside knocking to get into the door for the church? That's Jesus Christ. Why? Because they shut him out. They shut them out. There's many churches today, you'd be hard-pressed to find Jesus even in their statement of faith. They're more talking about social justice issues, and they're more talking about environmental issues, or they're more talking about love, joy, and peace, but not even mentioning the Holy Spirit, not even mentioning God. There was one I read the other day that I looked at and I was like, is God even part of your church? And it's scary to understand those things. But this is where Israel is at. This is the situation that we have with Israel, and it reveals that heart. Going back over there to Judges chapter 4, we see that there's an issue. They were doing only that which was right as long as there was somebody there to constrain them. As long as there was somebody there to quote-unquote lead them. As long as there was somebody there that was going to be an authority in their life in that regards. Now, I understand the authority that the Lord has laid out throughout all of Scripture. But let's be clear on this. The authority is not governing your day-to-day living. That's you and the Lord. I'm not going to come to your church with my little clipboard and say, okay, have you read your Bible today? You haven't. When are you going to get to it? Did you pray yet? You haven't? Okay, well, that means you got to pray an extra hour here, and I want to see it now. Come on, drop to your knees and give me 50 minutes of prayer. You'd be like, I'm finding another church. Because that's wrong. You know, there's an understanding that even though there is sometimes a, dare I say, corporate or a congregation that is out there, that helps each other and does all of those things, it is still your individual life where you must bear your own burden. You are responsible for your own sin and doing that which is right. But if we do that which is right in our own eyes, then we have gone the completely opposite direction because we're no longer doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And every individual lives for themselves selfishly. Then there is no congregation. Then there is no coming together as church. Then there is no assembling. But what we find is that they've got this mentality, as long as this guy's alive. I was at a church, I was at a conference one time, several years ago, probably close to a decade ago, and somebody mentioned this guy, and I'm not going to mention his name, and they were like, you know, what happens when this person passes away? And they were a man of God. They taught and preached the Bible, and they were talking about what would happen if that occurred. And the one guy that I was there with, he said, when that happens, he says, watch, you'll see all sorts of stuff, just that you know, the church that is associated with him, things like that. Is just going to disintegrate. He says people are going to turn on each other. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get vicious. It's going to be brutal. Guess what? He was a prophet. I don't think he wanted to be one. But he understood that as soon as that individual was gone, it was over. And that's why pastors aren't supposed to get followers of themselves. I don't want a follower of Ken Stewart. I want a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if your eyes are on Jesus and your eyes are not on me, regardless of whether I'm here in this pulpit or not, or whoever is in this pulpit, that becomes an irrelevant thing in your life, because you're still focused on what Jesus is doing and what God is doing. But the nation of Israel didn't have that heart. Now, I will say this, the situation that we're going to see here, and I'll get to this in just a moment, isn't a situation where the leaders weren't doing what was right. The situation that we have right here isn't because people weren't being taught or weren't being told what to do by the religious leaders and the judges of the day. As a matter of fact, they were doing what was right. It was the people that chose not to do it. Look, you can have the most righteous leader in the world, but people are still going to make their own decisions and choices. Case in point is Jesus Christ. He was here on earth, and everyone forsook him. You think about that for a moment, and you realize, wow. You see how quickly people turned on David. You see how quickly, and I understand there was some sin that David had done and things of that nature, but there was also an enticing voice that was pulling them away. But at the same time, what I see here in this passage, and we'll get to it in a moment, is it wasn't because of the people that were over them. They had good leadership. It's the people chose to do what was wrong. It was the nation that chose to do what was wrong. They made that decision. Go over to verse 8 of chapter 5. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Look at what it says that they did. They chose new gods. They chose new gods. You know, and I'll tell you this. This is what often happens when it comes to comfortability. It's not spicy enough for you. We don't see a bunch of things necessarily going on the way that we would think they should be going on, or things like that. And the end result is people choose some other god that's going to do maybe a little bit more flash, a little bit more pizzazz, a little bit more. I'll tell you, it's good to dwell in peace and safety and quietness, is what the Bible says. But what we find is they wound up choosing new gods. Then what happened? Well, then the spicy came. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They had learned so much peace that when they chose the path of sin and choosing idolatry and choosing other gods, they didn't even have enough weapons to arm themselves. Right after World War I, there was a lot of doctrine that changed in the United States, and we started getting rid of, not resupplying weapons, not putting things back, because, well, we thought that that was the war to end all wars. Well, I guess we were wrong, because there's been a few major conflicts since then around the world, around the globe. There's a major conflict going on right now. That's dragging all sorts of nations into this. And the end result that we see during that time frame right before World War II is we were woefully underprepared. We didn't have enough guns. We didn't have enough tanks. The things that we did have were so old that, you could probably take them out with a .30-06 no problem. It was just, we didn't have what was good. And we hobcobbled and we threw things together and we, used that whole War Powers Act thing to force manufacturers to make guns and tanks and all sorts of stuff, planes, battleships and things that we could use to defend. Because we were truly at threat. There was a war that was taking place. And we were going to be one of the combatants whether we wanted to or not. And we had to make some major shifts. We had to do some things. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because this was the mentality. They thought the peace was going to last even if they had a different God. But when you have the God that is the Prince of Peace, and you no longer serve the Prince of Peace, guess what God you're going to serve? You're going to serve the God of conflict and the God of war. You're going to serve the God of strife. You're going to serve a God of being discomforted and, if you will, oppressed here. They willingly chose their own oppressors. They chose their own oppressors. And they said, yeah, we would rather be oppressed than to have God. This was no surprise, because this had been things that were prophesied to them. And we even had the governors and the judges at the time telling them what was right and what was wrong, reminding them of the things that they had done previously, the Lord had done previously. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I wanted you to see this, that obviously they're doing what was right. But as soon as that authority is lifted, they're doing whatever it is. And this evil returns. It comes back. Again, it comes back worse. Now they are being oppressed for 20 years. 20 years. Now, I'm going to point something out here, and I want you to go back and take a look at chapter 4, and I want you to see where this guy was, Jabin. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor." Go over to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And I want you to see something here. In verse 10, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, and smote the kings thereof with the sword, and Hazor, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms." Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind with what we just saw with Jabin over there, king of the Canaanites. Okay? And it says, "And they smote all the souls that were within with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of those save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn." Now, why in the world would God point out that all those other cities were okay, but Hazor was the only one that was burnt to the ground? Because of chapter 4. See, here's where we get back to this heart problem. Here's where we start getting back to the real root of the issue. And I will tell you, it is still an issue that goes on today. It is still an issue with believers today. It was rebuilt. Hazor got rebuilt. Now, I don't know who rebuilt it, but somebody rebuilt it after it was burned. And it wasn't the Israelites. It wasn't the Jews that came in. It wasn't the Hebrew children that said, "Oh, hey, let's rebuild Hazor here." What do we see? We see an application. You know, once you get a victory in your life, there is a responsibility to occupy and to defend against an enemy coming back in again and getting a foothold to build another stronghold in the area that you just got victory in. Your heart. If they had occupied the area that Hazor was and said no, and they had defended it, and when some guy comes up and it's obviously going to be a Canaanite and says, "I'm going to rebuild this city," they would have said, no. As a matter of fact, come here. I got a present for you. Like Ehud, I got a message from the Lord. Israel allowed it to be built. They allowed the enemy to build in their land that God had given them. They did this willingly. They brought their own problems upon themselves. And I will tell you this, the same thing happens in our life with sin. What do? We get a victory over sin. But we don't occupy it. We don't fill it. We don't fill it with the Word of God. We don't fill it with the working of the Holy Ghost. We don't do what the Lord is telling us to do, filling it with His commandments and His will and His desires and what He loves. We don't fill it with any of that. We just leave it nice and garnished and it's clean and it's empty and it looks nice. Don't touch that. No. Why was Israel not dwelling in that land? Why was Israel not living in that land saying, no, we're not going to let you build another city here. We're not going to let you build another stronghold here. Because that's exactly what they built. And when that was built, guess what? There was something worse that came out of that, and that was Sisera with 900 armored chariots that set up shop over in another part that they were supposed to possess. The same thing happens in our life. We think we get a victory, but we fail to follow through. We fail to hide the Word of God in our hearts. We fail to focus more on Jesus and less on self. We fail, and you find that battle that goes on that Paul talks about over in Romans chapter 7, and that's exactly the issue, folks. This is exactly what goes on. This is exactly what happens. And you know what that leads to? Go back over to the Judges chapter 4. In Judges chapter 4, it says in verse 3, at the end of there, it says, 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. You know what it means to be oppressed? I mean, we may think we're oppressed, but I don't think we're oppressed. I think many times we're just depressed or suppressed. But to be oppressed, it's a much serious thing. To be oppressed means to be loaded, to load or burden with unreasonable impositions. I don't think I need to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to quote it, do I? What's your reasonable service, right? Does God ask us to do anything that is unreasonable or impossible or something that He knows we're going to fail at? No, He doesn't. He's not that kind of God. But what we know here is very clearly these people were being oppressed, and what? They were loaded with unreasonable impositions. I mean, you go back over there and you find what was going on when Shamgar was around and things that he was doing. People weren't traveling on the streets because of the oppression. I mean, you go back over there and you read a little bit about that into chapter 5. And again, you know, in verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until Deborah arose. What does that mean? It means that they left. It was unoccupied. Why? The enemy was too powerful in their minds. The enemy was too powerful. Oppression means to treat with unjust severity, rigor, or hardship, which is why they cried out unto the Lord. It means to overpower, to overburden, and I like this part, to sit or lie heavy on. If you've ever had somebody that is much larger on you just decide to say, oh, you know what, this is the way I'm going to go ahead and win, is just lay on top of you and you're like, help me, you're squished underneath. That's oppression, according to the definition. But I will tell you, there is nothing more fitting about what sin does, right? I mean, he describes it over there where it says this, you know, those sins which easily beset us, right? And how does he describe them? He describes them as weights. Have you ever gone through something in your life where it seems like that anxiety creeps up and you can't breathe and you feel like your chest's going to explode and you feel like you can't do anything and you can't move? That's oppression, folks. And you know where it comes from? It comes from sin. It comes from sin. It comes from the wrong thought life. It comes from something not filled in your heart the way it needs to be. It comes from some other area. But what happened here was because Israel said, I'm going to go ahead and let them build again. I'm going to let the enemy set up shop. I'm going to let the enemy work. Instead of building the way that the Lord tells us to build, the enemy gets to build. The enemy gets to build. And because Israel did not occupy the land they were supposed to, they didn't drive out the inhabitants the way they were supposed to, what happened? And they essentially chose to allow the enemy to dwell among them in disobedience. In disobedience. I want to emphasize that. In disobedience. 20 years of oppression with superior forces ruled their lives. Those chariots were meant to terrorize people. You know, there was two types of chariots that were made. There were those that were just wood that, you know, could easily be taken care of. But when they're armored, that's a whole totally different story. I mean, to them, there was no relief in sight. This would be the equivalent of like a small infantry squad having to face several hundred tanks and mechanized armored units, APCs, whatever it is, and all they have are just M4 rifles, a couple of hand grenades, and maybe a law rocket or two. And you're like, what does that mean? They're woefully underprepared. And Israel was woefully underprepared. How would they get victory? They knew they couldn't get victory, so they cried out because of the reason of oppression, not because of the reason of sin, not because they were seeking repentance with the God they disobeyed. They were doing it because of the situation. I will say this, thank God that God listens to those prayers sometimes mercifully. Mercifully. And he does something to help teach us. Like document it right here for us to learn, to read. So regrettably, they called out because of the oppression. Not for repentance. Not for repentance. You know, this is truly often the case. We plead to the Lord for relief, but we don't pray for true heart change. Go over to 2 Peter. I want you to see some things. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Prayerfully, we're learning this evening. Prayerfully, we're learning something about God. Prayerfully, we're learning something about ourselves. Prayerfully, we're learning something about our hearts and what can happen when we don't do what God tells us to do. In verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For if after they escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." They were in a worse state than they were with Moab. Yeah, Eglon had a good force and a good amount of people with him, but here you've got 900 armored chariots, chariots of iron. And again, just so you know, that means that's a lot more horses. And that sounds a lot more terrifying. If you've ever had a horse charge you, I mean, there's a reason why infantry feared the cavalry. Because the sound of that coming over the hill was like, I've rode a Belgian horse, which I can imagine would probably be one of the ones that they would armor, because when that thing comes flopping down on top of you, it's going to hurt. I mean, when its hooves were the size of my head, I was like, okay, well, this is a horse. You know, that Amy was riding an Arabian, and I'm like, yeah, that's a nice, pretty horse, but yeah, look at this thing. If it comes push comes to shove, this thing is going to definitely do all the pushing and the shoving. Imagine those things coming tearing over, and there's so many of those horses on the front of those things pulling an iron chariot. That's going to be terrifying. Those things come riding through the streets. Yeah, I guarantee you there's nobody going to be on the streets, nobody living in the villages. They'll be terrified of that. But he says they're worse worse later on than they are in the beginning. Why? Because they become entangled again. Just like the seven spirits that come, it's worse than just one. Well, that doesn't mean, well, I'll just stick with the one sin then, and just so I don't have to deal with seven. No. It will invite more, trust me. It will have a party and bring friends. It says here in verse 21, for it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit, his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, it matches with what Solomon said over there in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, that the dog returns to his own vomit and a fool to his folly. And we're foolish when we return back to the same folly that we just left. They're back in the same bondage that they were before, but this time it's worse. It's worse. You know, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, you know, very clearly that should we continue in sin? And the answer that Paul writes is God forbid. And here's the reason why. Go over to the book of Psalms. And Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. If you know anything about Psalm chapter 51, Psalm chapter 51 is a very powerful chapter. Psalm 51 is when David comes to the Lord and begins to pray to him and say, I messed up with Bathsheba. This is after Nathan has pointed to him and said, thou art the man. And this situation where he says, he acknowledges his sin and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why? Because he disobeyed the commandment of God first before he did anything to Uriah, Bathsheba, to the nation of Israel, to Joab saw this, to the child that was born, to his servants that saw the whole thing. He very clearly, before that happened, the first thing he did is he violated God's word. And he takes ownership of that, but I want you to see what he prays for here in this. He doesn't pray, Lord, let this, you know, get rid of the situation, make it go away. Is there any way I can get away with this scot-free? I promise I will serve you again. No, what does he say? Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew where the problem was. He knew exactly where the problem was. See, here's the problem with Israel at this point in time is Israel doesn't realize that. Israel doesn't see the flaw in their heart, even as they're being told by people that that's their problem. Go back over to the book of Judges. I want you to see this, the book of Judges in chapter 5. You know, this song that Deborah and Barak are singing here isn't just a song of praise that you can kind of just kind of glance through. No, it actually provides the context of chapter 4. Interestingly enough, the context happens after the account. And we find, as we talked about right there in verse 6, about things that were going on, in verse 7, things that were going on, verse 8, things that were going on. But look at what happens here in verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. The governors were doing what was right. Look at it a little bit further here. He says, speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. Well, who is this? These are the judges. There was other judges that were around other than just Deborah. Now, granted, they're not mentioned here. I mean, we know Shamgar, one. But we find that we have got governors and we've got judges that are in Israel. And what are they doing? They are, in verse 11, they that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Here they are. What are they doing? They're rehearsing this. They're telling them what God has done. They're like, 900 chariots of iron? What about the whole army of Egypt? Their bodies are still floating over in the Nile. How about the time, a couple of times, that the earth stood still and nobody flew off of it? So that a battle would be won. How about the time the Lord did this and the Lord provided that and the Lord had mercy here and the Lord had forgiveness here and the Lord taught us this and the Lord showed us that and the Lord gave us this covenant and the Lord gave us these promises? I will tell you this. One thing that you need to make sure that you're always doing is you need to continue to rehearse what God has given you. You need to rehearse what God has done for you. Because you know what that's going to do? That's going to do exactly what's going on over there in the book of Psalms. Why? Because the Lord gives you those things so that you would do that and have that clean heart. And furthermore, one of the things that you can do is you go through and you look at your own life and you have contentment and you have thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for you rather than lamenting our situation or crying out from our own oppression. Pick this book up and read what God did for someone else. Call somebody up and say, hey, has God been doing anything in your life? No, not this week. Okay, well, have a good week, and I hope he does. Call the next person. Call the next person and say, hey, has God been doing anything good in your, this week? And somebody goes, yeah, actually, I read this in the Bible the other day. This is really cool. Oh, yeah. And I saw the Lord do this, and here's how he helped me with this situation, helped me with that. And I was like, oh, yeah, great, great. Oh, awesome. Thank you. You know what you're doing? You're doing exactly what they were doing, which was rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. This book rehearses the righteous acts of the Lord. Your life should rehearse the righteous acts of God in your life. And look, if you're sitting there saying, well, I haven't seen God do anything, are you saved? Start there, amen? I mean, he saved. I'm not trying to be, I guess I am being preachy, sorry. But look, he saved us and we are a bunch of wretches, amen? Just like the song says, an amazing grace. Okay, we understand that. But, we don't live in the wretchedness any longer. We're a saint. So let's act like a saint. You know what a saint does? A saint praises God for everything that he has done in his life. That's what a saint is. Israel had a problem. And I point this out because this isn't the first time, and it's not going to be the last time. Because we're only in chapter 4 and 5. And I don't want to say the best is yet to come. I want to say the worst is yet to come. Because when we get to the final few chapters, and I get young believers coming to me saying, yep, so, I started reading the Bible, got to the book of Judges. Oh. So, got a couple of questions. Yeah, I bet you do. So, what's going on over there in the last few? Yeah, okay. The Lord's giving you some context. The Lord's saying this is what the nation is when it comes to the point where they're looking for a king. And you just sit there and go, wow. I'll tell you this, what do? We take that for as an example that the Lord has set for us in Scripture. And what do you learn? What do you do with examples? You learn from them. They're educational, amen? They're educational, and what do? You step back and you go, I don't think I want to go through that. Yeah, so I don't think I'm going to do that. And you know what you do? You rehearse it. Because I'm not talking about the sin, but you rehearse, as it says here, you rehearse the righteous acts towards the inhabitants and the villages in Israel. Okay, you know what that means? His righteous acts still include his righteous correction and judgment. And I'll tell you this, we can rehearse that in our lives. Have I been corrected of the Lord? Oh, you betcha. Oh, you betcha. Sometimes it's right as the word leaves in my mouth. And the Lord goes, really? And I'm like, oh. There's that grieving of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But it's very true that what happens here with Israel is truly a heart issue. They allowed the enemy to come back in after they had already won a victory. They're crying out by the reason of their oppression, not for repentance and seeking righteousness with God. They're not listening to governors and judges that were there, that were doing what was right, and then furthermore doing what was right later on when they're in the process of, we can take this as an insinuation that they're actually even leading into the battle that took place. There was a problem. And the problem was, is they left something unoccupied. God told them to go in, wipe out the inhabitants, and you occupy the land. Not make an alliance with the enemy and let the enemy occupy the land and build another stronghold that had already been burned down. That had already been burned down once. How did he rebuild that? Israel let him. Israel let him. Next week we'll find out more. We'll find out more about Deborah. We'll find out more about Barak. It's kind of interesting about those two, and we'll see some of the dynamic that is there. But we'll see more as we kind of progress through these chapters, seeing more and more of how the Lord does things that are His righteousness and goodness towards His people. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You again for the time. Thank You again, Lord, for all that You have done for us. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to rehearse Your righteous acts in our lives and in the lives of those that You have preserved for us in Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would use them in such a way that we would occupy till You come. That, Lord, we would fill our hearts with Your Word, and that, Lord, we would allow the Holy Ghost to do what He needs to do in our lives. That, Lord, we would clearly show that You have been saved by You, Your grace and Your mercy, and that we would be a witness and a testimony to those that don't have salvation. Maybe a witness and a testimony to somebody that is going through oppression. But Lord, again, I just thank You for all that You do for us. I pray, Lord, You take us home safely tonight and bring us back again Friday for our Bible studies and Sunday for our church services. And Lord, again, I just can't thank You enough for the salvation that we have through You. And all of this I ask and pray in Your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.